Well, this month we've been talking, as we anticipate Christmas, we've been talking about what we anticipate in terms of Jesus, what we expect from Jesus, what we expect him to be and to do, and to try and make sure that we get a good glimpse of who Jesus is. And one of the reasons we're doing that is to figure out, what is it that should be expected of Christians? How is it that we should be viewed in this world? And if we are to become more like Jesus, what are we to become more like, and to get a good glimpse of him? As I was thinking about that and wondering, what are the things that we are known by as Christians in our society? Not just us in this room or in this local church, but in our society at large, what do people expect from Christians, or what do they think Christians are all about? And here's a number of things. They expect that Christians are people who meet and sing songs on Sundays. Has that ever happened to you? Someone in whatever conversation, however it works, you have a conversation and they find out that you're a Christian and they say, oh, so you go to church. As if that's what we're all about. So you go to church on Sundays, you meet and you go to church. That's what Christians are all about. Sunday mornings are taken. You go and you sing some songs and listen to someone speak. Here's another one. We are expected that we are a people who have strong views on issues. Social issues. People find out that you're a Christian or hear the word Christian, and they assume that we all have certain views on certain issues, and that many of us have very strong views. We see that in the media. Usually they're moral things, moral issues. Things like abortion, homosexuality, or alcohol, gambling, certain types of entertainment, all kinds of things like that. If you've been watching any of the entertainment news in the last week and a half or so, you've seen this with the whole Duck Dynasty thing that into question is, what is the Christian view? Do all Christians think the same way? And what are we supposed to say about certain things and not say about certain things? We are people who hold certain political views. Sometimes, and this is probably a bigger deal in the United States than it is here, but it's up here as well, that Christians are expected that we have certain political views. I'm not sure exactly what they're supposed to be, but many people equate a certain religion, a certain religious aspect, with a certain political views. Well, if you're Christian, you must have this kind of political view or that kind of political view. You must be for this party or against this party. Some people expect that we will be Bible thumpers. That we are nerdy people who just read this book and we know all about the Bible. We're just Bible, Bible, Bible. And even though in many people's views the Bible seems completely irrelevant today and there are so many parts of it that are not easily understood or that don't make sense in a 21st century context, that Christians are people that love this ancient book, and no matter what it says and what's in there. Oftentimes, the expectations of Christians are set by things that we don't do. And the funny thing is that if we talk to enough Christians, even if we took a poll in this room about things that we don't do, we probably wouldn't even have a large amount of agreement on the things that we're not supposed to do or that we don't do. But oftentimes, the expectations of what a Christian is in our society are based around things that we don't do, whether it's drinking or sex or dancing or gambling or watching certain movies or saying certain four-letter words, that Christians are people who don't do some of these things. Some people have the expectation that Christians are people who are weak, people who need a crutch. They need something in life that they can really lean on, and they're not strong enough to go through life on their own. And so Christians need their faith in order to have a crutch, something that they can depend on because they are not strong enough to go through life. Some people expect that Christians are judgmental, hypocritical, and are people who think everybody except them is going to hell. And that's the observation that they've had, or the experience they've had, or the perception, whether it's true or not, that they have in media or with people they've met or with family members. And we have all of these expectations of what it means to be Christians. And I wonder if we ourselves were to define what it is that people should expect from us, if we would come up with one thing that would be the same, if we would all agree, or if we would have enough time, enough problems struggling with what it means to be a Christian, what our defining mark is, what the expectation of who we are supposed to be is. And it's interesting that whether you're religious or irreligious, whether you're Christian or you come from a different background, it doesn't really matter. One thing that, sociologists have found is that we as, people, we become more like that which we worship. Whatever it is we worship. Whatever it is that we put on a pedestal, whatever it is that, we depend on in our life, whatever it is that becomes ultimate for us, that, ultimate thing that makes life make sense, that, ultimate thing that without it, things would crumble in our lives, that's what we worship. And whoever you are, wherever you come from, the thing or, the person or the being that you worship is that which you are going to become more like. It's the thing you're going to focus attention on. It's the thing that you're going to orient your life towards, and it's going to affect your character. It's going to affect the way that you live, your values, the decisions that you make. So if we worship things in this world, if we worship materialism and money, then it's going to change the way that we make decisions, and money's going to become format. It's going to become the thing that we depend on, that we need for a certain kind of life. And it's going to change who we are. We're going to become more like the, god of materialism. If we worship sex, it's going to change the way that we relate to one another, the way that we think about people, the way that we think about ourselves. It's going to change who we are. And if we say that we are going to worship God, then that too is going to change who we are. And as we meditate on Him and as we think about Him and as we allow God to change our lives, it's going to change our lives. It's going to change who we are, the decisions that we make and how we live and how we treat each other. And it's why we've done this series. It's so important at Christmas when we look back at this time where there's this great anticipation. God stepping into this world in the baby Jesus. What does that mean? And one of the things it means is that when God chose to send His Son to come into this world in this extraordinary way, He chose to give us this most poignant picture of what God looks like in Jesus. That He would be God, God's representative. That He would show us what God looks like, what God acts like, His character. That's why it's so important for us to grab a good grasp on who Jesus is. Because it'll show us who we're worshiping. And it'll point us towards the kind of people that God wants to make us into on a continual basis, that He wants to change us into. And it's going to change the way we look and the way we change. It'll change the way that we treat each other and everything that we do. It will become the definition of our life. When you turn with me, if you have a Bible, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John is way towards the end of your Bible. If you're not sure where it's at, just you can start from the back in Revelation and go back a couple of books and you'll find 1 John. We'll see in verse 4, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Let's spoil the ending here right off the bat, because something it really obviously jumps out at us right from these first two verses. The first part of this passage is it's all about love. Six times in two sentences it says love. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And understand the bookends of these two sentences, where it starts and where it begins and where it ends, because this is really the whole point of this passage that we're at. Here's where verse 8 ends. God is love. God is love, very simply. God is love. There's a definition. It is so much part of His character. It is who He is. God is love. And then go back to the very beginning of verse 7. It says, beloved. Addressed to the beloved, to the church, to the Christians, to the believers that the Apostle John is writing to. Here's your very definition of who you are and who God is. Bookended in this explanation to start off this. And it's so important that we understand what is happening here. What is God's? Who is God? God is love. And who are you? You are the loved. You are beloved. That's the definition that presupposes this whole passage, that your identity as a follower of Jesus Christ is wrapped up in the fact that you are loved, That's your definition. This is where it all has to start, that we understand who God is. God is love, and we understand who we are. We are the ones that he loves. We are the beloved. And then sandwiched in the middle is the explanation of some of that. Therefore, let us love one another. You're going to love each other. Why? Because love is from God. God is love. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love, the opposite, doesn't know God. Because God is love. You don't know love. If you don't love, how could you know God when God is love? And so the purpose, the whole presupposition, the whole thing, this hangs together in how we act and how we relate to one another and how we relate to God is based on those two bookends. The identity of God, he's love. And our identity in him, we are the ones who are loved. And that word, love, it happens six times here in those first two verses I said. So it's important that we understand what it is. In our society, we talk about love and we have such a wide spectrum of meanings for the word love. And we use the same word to talk about all kinds of different things that we love. So we talk about the fact that we love our spouse. And then we go out to eat and we have a really good meal and we say, I love that restaurant. And we use the same word. I love that TV show. Love. And it's all the same. And we know that we can't mean the exact same thing between all those things. We don't love our spouse the same way that we love a restaurant or a certain kind of food. We don't love a certain TV show the same way that we love a family member. And so we need to understand what is really happening and find a better definition of love so that we know what it is that it is about God's character that we need to glean and what it means for us. In the Greek, which the New Testament was originally written in ancient Greek, there were a number of different terms that we translate often all the same as love, but were very different for the people who were reading this in original. So let's go over a few of them of what it might look like. Here's one word for love. The Greek means is storge, and sometimes we'll call that affection. Storge, it means this. It's a fondness through familiarity. It's a brotherly kind of love, especially between family members. It's the kind of love that grows between people who find themselves attached without really any choice. A family kind of love. It's the kind of love that when parents have children and you have that new baby and you hold them in your arms and you look at them and you say something like, oh, just how could anyone not love this little baby? And it's that parental love or a brotherly, sisterly love. These people that you've been put with, that you simply love, they're part of your family, part of your tribe. They're people who are like you. And this is a natural love. It's a somewhat emotive love or emotional love. It happens. We all have those relationships, especially in our family. Well, here's a second one. The word is philia, and it's a friendship kind of love. It's the love between two friends. It's a strong bond that exists between two people or more who share common interests or activity. This is how we make friends. When we go out and we find people who share certain interests, who are easy to talk to, who like to do the things that we like to do, and so we find this still relatively natural way of relating to them. It's fairly easy for us to be friends because we like playing the same sport. We like a certain kind of hobby. We enjoy the certain kind of books or entertainment. And so it's easy for us to come together and to be friends and to have this certain bond or certain love that comes from choosing to be someone who is sort of like us in our interests and our activities, our hobbies, things like that. It's companionship. There's a sense of loyalty, of being together, of nobility, of having each other's back, those kinds of things. A third kind of love is eros. And eros, it's where we get our words like erotic, and it is a romantic kind of love. It's that kind of love when you see someone and your heart kind of flutters. It's a very emotional kind of love. It's being attracted to someone, not just intellectually, but also sometimes physically and all the things that go with that you know, often the movie kind of love. Makes us feel deeply, strongly for someone else in a romantic sense, that kind of person that we want to be more intimate with than just a friendship. And this is a very emotional and even this idea of needing pleasure builds into our eros or our romantic kind of love. And you can see in all these kind of loves the really good parts of them. And you also see some of the dangers of them, that if those kinds of love go outside of bounds, that if they rage too far, where they can be somewhere somewhat dangerous. But essentially, all have a wonderful, good expression in our lives, in our relationships, in different kinds of contexts. None of them are the word that is used here over and over and over in this passage in 1 John 4. The word that is used here in 1 John is agape love. Agape is selfless. Agape is sacrificial. Agape is unconditional. You know, all of these kinds of loves have a certain amount of emotion to them. And sometimes we think that love is all about emotion, that in order to love someone, I have to feel it. And maybe sometimes we take our cues too much from that romantic kind of love, which is so emotional, and we think that the only kind of love or loves that are out there are the kinds that we well up with this great emotion, and we want to pour it out. But with agape, it's more about an act of will than it is a sense of emotion. It's more an act of will, of desire to do something, than it is just an emotion, something that is felt. And it's unconditional. It's not based on whether or not we have grown up in the same family or whether or not we come from like backgrounds. It's not based on having hobbies that are close to one another. It's not based on having a romantic interest in someone. It's based on having a will, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what someone else has done for us, to make myself second or third or fourth and to put others before myself selflessly. Even if it costs a great amount, even if there's great sacrifice in it, and no matter what the circumstances are, that's what agape love is. Agape love is the love of covenant, the love of God saying, I will never leave you or forsake you. I have chosen to be with you, and that is my will, and I'll stand on that. And so when we come to these words, it is a deep kind of love that is talked about. And it's so important for us to get that very first word, beloved, to know that's how God feels about you. Or maybe to say it in a better way, that is God's will for you, that you are his beloved, that he chooses to love you in this deep and powerful way, without condition, selflessly, and sacrificially. You are his beloved. And then for to realize, let us love one another. Let's agape one another, because that kind of love is from God. And whoever has that kind of love is born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love doesn't know God, because God is love. God is agape. That is his character. And what is being told to us here is that when we truly understand that character, it's going to change who we are, and that character is going to take over our life as a reflection of understanding what that is, what that's like, what that's done for us. It's done consciously, on purpose, at cost to oneself. It's unselfish. So here we go. In the next number of verses, there's three sentences that talk about the fact that God sent his son, sent Jesus. And I want to key in on those sentences and talk about what those mean for us, what they tell us about love as we think about Christmas and as we celebrate the fact that God sent his son Jesus to us. What does it look like? What does this agape look like? The first one is in verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. That's the first point. God sent his son into this world so that we might live through him. And we need to understand that we got to take those first couple of verses to understand what does that mean. We talk about the fact that being a Christian is being born again. Right, we have this new birth, that we are new people, new creations, that something happens when we accept the love of Christ into our lives, that when we come to God and say, yes, I accept your grace and forgiveness, that we don't simply choose to become more moral, we don't start to work for our salvation, we don't work to please God, but instead, God steps into our lives and makes us new people. He gives us new life. It's a start over. Being born again, think what that means. The way that Jesus was born into this world to start something completely new. We have the opportunity as we come to Christ to be completely new, to be born again, to have new life, life lived through him. And we say, so what? What does that mean? What does that practically mean? And we connect it to those first two verses. God is love. You are his beloved. If you know him, if you've been born in him, again in him, if you have new life in him, then what's naturally going to flow out is that you're going to realize you've been born into this incredible love of God. And how could that not flow out? How could that not change who you are? To know that God says, whatever you've done, wherever you've been, wherever your family of origin is like, whether you've been religious or irreligious, whether you think you've been good or whether you've been bad, whether you have horrible mistakes in your past, that you have been born again, born in this love that God says, I love you no matter what is there, unconditionally, selflessly. Because love is selfless. God is selfless. He pours that out towards us, and it changes who we are. Changes the way that we live, the way that we look at ourselves. We are now God's beloved, and our new life is wrapped up in this fact that it changes the way that we have to look at our relationships, because we now look at them through the lens of how God looks through relationships with this unconditional, amazing, agape love. And what we find out here in these verses is that that becomes the test. That becomes the picture. What is it supposed to look like for people to look in on the Christian community? What should they see? A selflessness that comes from love, as we understand that God sent his Son into this world so that we might live through him, no longer living through ourselves, no longer living through this world, no longer living through other things that we're depending on, but living through God, who is love, unconditional love, amazing love. The second thing, we keep reading in verse 10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This big word, to be the propitiation for our sins. It means this, that he is the one that stands in our place. He is the one that makes us acceptable to God. That he willingly sacrificed himself in order to see that happen. And we see at Christmas the wonderful fulfillment of the fact that as the Jews look forward to this time where God would do something incredible, step into this world and to make things right. And they did it cyclically throughout their history. And their prophets spoke to a time where a servant would come and would make things right. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb. You know, in the sacrificial system of the Jews, it was the Lamb that you would bring, and you would sacrifice this spotless Lamb, one of your best, the best that you had. Take it to the temple and sacrifice it, symbolically saying, this is what should happen. I have broken the covenant. God, I need forgiveness. And there is a cost to that forgiveness. Jesus took on that cost. Love is costly. This is where love is sacrificial. Love, as we talked about in the last few weeks, does not mean that we just abandon justice, that forgiveness means we just ignore that there's been a problem, that there's been some sort of fight, that there's been some sort of hurt or pain. Instead, it's someone saying, I'm going to stop this cycle of retribution and getting back, and instead I'm going to show love. It says here that Jesus became the one that would stand in our place. Jesus would take the sacrifice on himself. He would take the loss. That's what agape love does. Agape love is sacrificial. It says even if it's going to cost me a great amount, I am willing to act by my act of will for someone else and be willing to take on the loss. And Jesus selflessly, sacrificially, unconditionally came and died for the sins of humanity. We need to draw out the implications of what that looks like. And it talks about it here, that this is how we know that God lives in us. He lives with us. It says in verse 11, again, beloved, those who have been agape and continue to be agape, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one's ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. How do we know that God is with us? How should people in our world know that we are any different? What should that mark be? Is that they look in us and they see that kind of love going on in our community. How do we know that God is here? How do we know that he abides or rests on his people, that he lives inside of us by his Spirit and is the presence of this kind of love? That's why it's so important at Christmas that we stop, and not just at Christmas, but we stop and we see Jesus coming into this world. Why did God send his Son into this world? To show that he lives with us, to make it possible to know that Jesus Christ took our sacrifice, to say God is with you. That kind of love is with you if you just accept it. And again, we see in there, well, if God is resting in you, if he's dwelling inside of you, if he lives in you, then what is the automatic response? To love one another. How could we not? Here's the third one. Verse 14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Third and last point. God sent his Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. And this means that love gives us hope. Love is hopeful. You see, this is the love that gives us confidence on the day of judgment. It's the fact that we will have a family resemblance, that one day when we pass into the presence of God directly, when this life as we know it is over, when God recreates the heavens and the earth, and when we stand before the judgment day, here's the hope that we have, is that there's a family resemblance. Is that we stand before God as people who are beloved, people who have accepted this amazing message of unconditional, selfless, sacrificial love that has dwelt in us so much that it's changed who we are. And that is the message that our lives tell, that we love one another. As God loves us and abides in us. And you can see how there's two or three key words in this passage that you just can't ignore, that God love and abides over and over and over. If God abides in you, then love abides in you. You become born again, and that love comes flowing out of you, that you must love one another. It's unmistakable. That's God's presence. That's how we know that God is with us. When our society, when our community becomes characterized by that agape love, this is what it will look like when the will of God is fully done on earth, when all things are created new, and he gives a hope for the future, a future in which his people will be fully characterized by agape love and live in complete harmony with God and with others. That's the key to it all. And as we've talked about, you know, from our first week in this series, and we talked about the way that we love those who are disadvantaged, the poor, the orphan, the widow. As we talked about forgiveness and the way that as we accept forgiveness, we turn it back outwards. In many ways, this is the summary of all of that. That as we understand that all of this flows from the fact that God is love, flowed into our lives, that it takes over. And that which we worship, a God of love, a God who is love, becomes who we are. We become more like him, become more like that picture of Jesus Christ in this world. It means that we're going to look less selfish, more sacrificial. We're going to be filled with hope, knowing that God is working in this world towards the end of making a society in which all people live harmoniously, because this character of God takes over, and it becomes the way that people relate to one another. So how is it that we evaluate whether or not we're on the right track as a church, as a community? And it's simply this: we will engage in agape. We will agape one another. We will look not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others in the model of Jesus Christ. It reminds me of what Jesus said to his very first disciples in John 13. He said this, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples." Word disciple means someone who follows, someone who patterns their life after their teacher, not just someone who believes in their teacher. And sometimes we talk so much about the fact that we believe in Jesus. Jesus calls us to be disciples, which means we believe in him to the point where we pattern our lives after him. We accept who he is. Jesus says, by this one thing, all people will know that you are my disciples, that you are following after me. It is this: if you have love for one another. What does our community need to see out of us? This is why we do things like we did last night. What does our neighborhood need to see out of us? What does McMaster need to see out of us? What does Hamilton need to see when they look in on us in whatever we do, whether it's church meetings, whether it's our fellowship, whether it's the way that we treat the people around us, whether it's the way that we treat people who are sick and needy in our community, whether it's the way that we treat people that don't have enough? What is it that they need to see? They need to see agape. They need to see that we're willing to be selfless, because we see how selfless Jesus Christ was when he sacrificed himself for humanity. They need to see that we're sacrificial, that in our lives we don't live just the way that everybody else lives, that we don't just try to amass our own fortunes, that we don't try and build the most comfortable lives for ourselves, but instead we're willing to sacrifice on an ongoing basis so that others can have what they need physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And they need to see that it's unconditional, that when things get rocky, we're not just willing to give up, that when things get hard, we don't just abandon what we say are our core values in loving other people, but we are willing to go the long haul no matter what, no matter what people look like, no matter how they treat us, no matter how hard it is, we're willing to stick it out under any condition. And when that becomes more and more who we are as a community, people will look in and see that is what we want. That is what we need. And that is what this world needs. And it's our willingness to do that. People are waiting to see it. I'll tell you this, church, people are waiting to see that. They're looking for it. There are people in your family this Christmas that you're going to see and interact with and have dinner, and they're desperate to see in their lives expressions of agape love. They're desperate because they don't feel it in their lives. They don't see it in their lives. There are friends and people that you go to school with and work with for which this concept has never been lived out to them, that they may have experienced other forms of love, of friendship maybe, of family love maybe, of romance perhaps, but have never truly experienced someone who would love them with agape love. This Christmas, as you show your generosity and give to others with gifts, with your time, with your attention, as you connect and reconnect with family and friends, as you spend time in leisure, as you reflect on the amazing love of God, which has been sent to us so clearly in the picture, the person of Jesus Christ, this is my encouragement to you, simply this. Would you make love, agape love, your number one priority in all that you do, in all that you give? Love those around you well this Christmas. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have loved us. God, I pray for those for whom this morning they feel far from you and far from your love. Would these scriptures and the remembrance of Jesus Christ coming into this world be so real and tangible to them that they might be reminded that you love them unconditionally, sacrificially, selflessly. And God, as that reality touches our hearts, as we begin and continue to think of ourselves as your beloved, your agape ones, that it would take over our lives and that it would shine through to our families, to our friends, to our neighbors, to our community, and that you'd be glorified as that happens. We pray all these things in the loving name of Jesus Christ. Amen.